Hello and welcome to the Learning College. I am Alex Linder. This is a recording you can always find at vnnforum.com, and you can join our social media at pyville.net. Today we're going to record a portion of Chapter 7, the penultimate chapter of A People That Shall Dwell Alone, Judaism as a Group Evolutionary Strategy with Diaspora Peoples by Kevin MacDonald. Paperback edition. There's a couple of prefaces. We've gone all through that. Anyway, we're up to Chapter 7. We're going to record 252 up to 269. So, not all that long. Let's dig in. Chapter 7, Judaism as an Ecological Strategy, Selection for Phenotypic Traits Related to Intelligence, High Investment Parenting, and Social Cohesion. So the Jews, the inventors and popularizers of the term racism in order to defame and destroy whites, themselves very much believe in eugenics, as we're going to discover in this chapter. Epigraph. The law commands us to bring children up in learning and to exercise them in the laws. Flavius Josephus against Appian 2:204. Again, this is chapter 7 of 8. The evidence reviewed in the first several chapters indicates that Judaism may be viewed as an evolutionary strategy that has often involved intra-societal resource competition with host gene pools. So they're competing with the people they're living among. In particular, in Chapter 5, the extraordinarily rapid rise of Jews in Western societies after emancipation, that's early 1800s, was noted, as was their success in competing with Gentiles in a wide variety of areas, ranging from business to the sciences and the arts. The purpose of the present chapter is to describe evidence related to the question of whether these high levels of achievement can in any sense be viewed as an aspect of Judaism as an evolutionary strategy. The thesis he's trying to prove that Jews are evolving at the group level by a strategy to outcompete other groups for resources. As throughout this volume, in order for a particular practice to be considered an aspect of an evolutionary strategy, there must be evidence of a conscious purpose rather than passive imposition. The proposal here is that Judaism represents an ecologically specialized group evolutionary strategy. Judaism represents an ecologically specialized group evolutionary strategy. They're finding a niche where they can succeed in a way of doing things. The data presented in Chapter 5 indicate that Jews have competed with Gentiles in a very wide range of economic activity and aspects of social status, ranging from artisan guilds to positions of influence with the government. These findings make generalization difficult. However, one very common feature of Jewish economic activity, noted, for example, by Lindemann, 1991, is that Jews have often been overrepresented among middlemen as conduits for Gentile primary production, as well as in relationships of manager over Gentiles or employer to Gentiles. We have also noted a strong tendency for Jews to compete successfully for positions that require education, literacy, and intelligence. In ecological terms, the generalization is that Jews tended to concentrate at the top of the human energy pyramid in prototypical societies throughout their history. In this regard, Jews are typical of several other, quote, middleman minorities, unquote, that have occupied a similar ecological role in a variety of human societies, e.g. the Chinese in Southeast Asia, see Sowell, 1993, Zenner, 1991. The point here is that Jews, and undoubtedly other middleman minorities as well, tend to have a suite of traits that enable them to attain this ecological position above other groups in the society, the most important being intelligence and certain traits related to what personality psychologists refer to as conscientiousness. So when they're doing personality tests, there's four or five different aspects they look up, I think, on most of them. And one of them would be, is someone extrovert or introvert? Another one would be, as he's saying, how conscientious, how detail-oriented is the person? The purpose of this chapter is to show that Judaism as an evolutionary strategy has emphasized education and high investment parenting, as well as eugenic practices and cultural supports related to intelligence and resource acquisition ability. In addition, however, there is evidence for the development of traits conducive to the group cohesion that is so essential to Judaism as a group evolutionary strategy. So they want to develop their race along a few specific lines. They got to be intelligent. They got to be cohesive. They got to show an ability to acquire resources. Education and intellectual ability as aspects of Judaism as an evolutionary strategy. Now he's going to prove that they value intelligence. Epigraphs. Take fast hold of instruction. Let her not go. Keep her, for she is thy life. Providence 4:13. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that indulge it shall eat the fruit thereof. Providence 18:21. If you discover a wise man, rise early to visit him. Let your feet wear out his doorstep. Ecclesiastes 6:36. A poor man with wisdom can hold his head high and take his seat among the great. Ecclesiastes 11:1. School children may not be made to neglect their studies for the building of the temple. B. Shabbat 119b. There is evidence in the ancient world for an intense interest in education among the Jews. The Jewish religious law was incredibly elaborated in the first centuries of the Christian era, culminating with the writings of the Mishnah and the Palestinian, Yerushalmi, and Babylonian, Bavli, Talmuds, two different Talmuds, and the Mishnah. These documents not only contain an extraordinary amount of sheer information, but are also presented in an extremely complex rhetorical style so that through readers who are into pill-pull, you know, hair-splitting debate, so that they can use their tongue to trick people out of things, and they can outmaster competing races verbally through both innate high intelligence, genetic high intelligence brought on through eugenic practices, that is, inbreeding among the highest and the most successful, along with extensive training. And this prepares them to master the world. If you read the, remember the profiles or the elders of Zion is supposedly notes from like a lecture they'd be given to this type of person. The proposal here, says MacDonald, is that Torah study as the summum bonum, the maximum good, within the Jewish community, had four important benefits relevant to the present perspective on Judaism as an evolutionary strategy. One, most obviously, scholarly study resulted in knowledge of an incredibly wide-ranging set of laws and customs, which constituted an important source of barriers between Jews and Gentiles, and therefore was important for facilitating genetic and cultural segregation. There is also a long scholarly tradition that holds that the Pharisees and their successors scholarly study became an important area of natural selection for intelligence by serving as a vehicle of upward mobility within the Jewish community, as well as providing access to resources and reproductive success. It should be noted that knowledge of barriers between Jews and Gentiles could be obtained by means of oral community as a whole, nor would it be necessary to develop a system that resulted in a large overlap among intelligence, education, resource control, and reproductive success. However, beginning around 200 BC, perhaps with the writings of Ben Sira, B-E-N, and new word Sira, S-I-R-A, Bickerman, 1988, there was an attempt to develop an intelligentsia separate from the priestly clans in which wisdom was identified with knowledge of the Torah, education available to the entire community of Jews. So 200 years before Christ, they are trying to develop an elite, not just a priest, but a secular intelligentsia, secular elite, and also mass education for Jews. The importance of education, Moore, 1927-30, notes that the attempt to educate all Jews in their religion was unique in the ancient world, quote, fundamental institutions of Judaism, long preceding the Christian era, and organized schools date from shortly before this period. Bickerman, 88, describes the development of the scribes as an educated literate class beginning at least by the 2nd century BC. During this period, there was an idealization of, quote, wisdom, defined as knowledge of the law of Moses, as represented by the writings of Ben Sira. This new scholarly elite, a sort of union between scribes and priests, would rise to their positions of social prominence on their own merits. Neusner, 87. From this period on, the scholarly class became dominant in the Jewish community, and the entire community was expected to become, quote, a nation of priests and familiar with the law, citing Barron. Bickerman stresses the idea that this concern with education was based on contemporary Greek interest in education. Quote, the study of law was a Hellenistic innovation in Jerusalem. That's Hellenistic, means the Greek culture wherever it spread. Not necessarily the Greek people, but their culture. This suggests that the Jewish response was self-consciously motivated by a need to develop an educated intelligentsia able to compete in the Greek world. Indeed, Bickerman suggests that being a sage or a student of a sage was a necessary preparation for success in the Greek world, and by the end of the 2nd century, the author of Pseudo-Aristeas could also say that the ideal Jew not only was learned in the Torah, but also could impress Greek philosophers, with the result that, quote, the myth of Jewish intellectual superiority began to take shape in Jewish thought, close quote. On the other hand, in Egypt and Babylon, native religious knowledge continued to be the province of a narrow class of priests and gradually disappeared. So the other people who didn't do what they did disappeared. As expected from this functionalist interpretation, the importance of education increased when it became increasingly clear that hopes for national independence were dashed. Barron, 1952, notes that in the period following the failed rebellions in the 2nd century AD, the study of the Torah now became the very core of survival. The rabbis, quote, declared the acquisition of a good education to be one of the primary duties of each individual, and provision for it a major responsibility of the community. Torah study not only confined to the legal experts and the priests, or was not only confined to the legal experts and the priests, but became a general community matter, Stern, 76. This requirement that all Jewish children be educated was quite unlike the practices in the surrounding Greco-Roman culture, where education was never intended to be available for everyone. Safray, 1968. Safray, same year, finds the first reference to universal education for Jewish children in the beginning of the 1st century BC, but proposes that the process began earlier and was completed only somewhat later. Stern, 1976, cites a 1st century Baraita, B-A-R-A-I-T-A, that requires Jewish communities to have schools, B. Sanhedrin 17b, and the custom of measuring the greatness of a town by the number of schools. A town which did not employ teachers of the written and oral law had no right to exist. Direct quote. Reflecting this supreme importance, the Talmuds contain much discussion of methods of instruction and educational facilities. Now think about that when you see, oh, the public schools are messed up, while the people who are defining the doctrines and what books are read in those are themselves have been working on this education and discussed it hugely long before Christ. So if doctrines are being used that don't work, well, that's on purpose. And what you know what I love to quote from the protocols most of all, we will instruct the youth of the Goyim in doctrines we know to be false. Well, they've been talking about how to educate people for thousands of years, so they know how to do it. Quote, Judaism attached unique social recognition in accordance with its supreme evaluation of the all-human, indeed cosmic importance of Jewish education. Baron. In keeping with the general segregationist thrust of Judaism, only Torah was taught in these schools. Quote, the general Jewish school system dealt neither with Greek culture nor with their language. Safra 68. Nevertheless, as has probably been the case throughout subsequent Jewish history, the result, even in the ancient world, was that the average level of education among Jews was significantly higher than among the surrounding populations. Apart from community-wide elementary education, there was an even stronger emphasis on education of an elite group of scholars. The emphasis on scholarly elite can be seen in Ecclesiasticus 38:24-39:11, written in the 2nd century BC. This passage contrasts those who work with their hands with the scholar who preserves ancient knowledge, is of service to rulers, and is a source of sound advice for the community. Whereas the scholar has the most noble profession, those who work with their hands, quote, are not in demand in public discussions or prominent in assembly, but they maintain the fabric of this world, and their prayers are about their daily work. The emphasis on elitism among the ancient Jews can also be seen in the exalted status Josephus attaches to wealthy, successful individuals, Sevenster, 1975. Individuals who remained without education and in ignorance of the law came to be regarded as of low status and called by the pejorative term Am Ha'ares, H-A-A-R-E-S, Am Ha'ares. As indicated below, there is excellent evidence for social, economic, and genetic discrimination against this group by the scholarly elite, corresponding to the very high social status attached to succinic benefits to being a successful scholar. From the origins of Judaism in the ancient world, rabbis were given special privileges, such as freedom from taxes, and there was a meritocracy such that family connections and money counted for little in attaining high status. Baron, 1952b. As early as the end of the 2nd century, and certainly by the 3rd century, the practice developed that each community would provide economic support was valuable because it allowed the scholar to contract a desirable marriage, often to a woman from a wealthy family. At the very center of Judaism, therefore, was a set of institutions that would reliably result in eugenic practices, processes related to intelligence and resource acquisition ability. The Jewish canon as an arena and product of high-level intellectual competition within the Jewish community. So basically they're raising their level, the level of their society, by educating people and training them and competing among them to be the best scholar and get the best women and get access to the richest families. And this is a way that as a whole they're going to get ahead, constantly raising their level. Other peoples around them are not doing this. Given the high social status accorded to scholars, as well as their ability to make good scholarly prominence, required a great deal of intelligence and prolonged study. Regarding the substance of higher education, quote, even a moderate proficiency in it was not to be attained without long and patient years of learning. Mastery demanded unusual capacity. The method of the schools developed not only exact and retentive memory and great mental acuteness, but an exhaustive and ever-ready knowledge of every phrase and word of Scripture. More, 1927-30, so they're knowing voluminous, massive amounts of material. In the language of modern research on intelligence, there is a strong emphasis in the traditional Jewish curriculum on verbal knowledge. Rote memory, verbal concept forms are all a wonderful basis for tricking other people. Simply, first of all, you simply know more than they do. You're more fluid and you're more fluent with words. You know more concepts and you're used to playing with this kind of thing. And it's easier for you to trick commoners. And you can see how this developed over thousands of years, and then they're let out of their ghettos, or they come out of the ghettos and they take over society, and they have a natural preparation for being writers and editors, and most of all familiarity with money and how to work it from different angles. And you have the perfect recipe for having the technical skills to manage a society And when you throw in the religious stuff on top of that, and the hatred for all others, and the intense group awareness and inbreeding, you have the desire to master that society and take it over and run it for your own benefit. And that is exactly what has happened. And they've gone about it basically rationally and succeeded. The method of the schools developed not only exact and retentive memory and great mental acuteness, but an exhaustive and ever-ready knowledge of every phrase and every word of Scripture. In the language of modern research on intelligence, there is a strong emphasis in the traditional Jewish curriculum on verbal knowledge, words, that is, rote memory, verbal concept formation, and comprehension of abstract ideas. Levinson, 1958. It is important to note that the vast literature of the Mishnah, the Yerushalmi and Bavli Midrashic collections, and subsequent commentary actually, quote, contributed relatively little to the fundamentals of Judaism. All the essentials had been laid down by the Pharisaic scribes with an astounding finality, and Talmudic Jewry adhered to them with unswerving fidelity. Baron, 1952. Although there was a definite need for a body of civil and business law and other aspects of life of a self-governing community in the diaspora, covered by the Mishnah and Talmuds, evidence provided here indicates that these documents contain a vast amount of material for which there are no practical functions at all. The incredible elaboration of Jewish religious law in these writings suggests that this mass of material is the result of intense intellectual competition within the Jewish community, and that the resulting Torah then provided an arena for intellectual competition within the Jewish community. To begin with, these writings are extremely difficult to understand without a great deal of study. There is no attempt to develop an easily comprehensible code of law or religious ideology that would be comprehensible to an individual who did not have an extraordinary degree of education and commitment to study. Block quote, "What is said in the Mishnah is simple. How it is said is arcane. Its deep structure of syntax and grammatical forms shapes what is said into an essentially secret and private language. It takes many years to master the difficult argot." Neusner, 1988. Neusner notes that although the Midrash, Mishnah, may be described as a law code, a school book, and a corpus of tradition, it is best described as a work of philosophy in the Aristotelian tradition. The Aristotelian nature of much of this work is well illustrated by Neusner's analysis of tractate terumo, a tractate concerned with designating a portion of agricultural crops for heave offering for priests, which is an expansion of 6 verses from the Book of Numbers. The tractate contains extremely complex discussions of the classification of mixtures and things that fall into different classes, the difference between potential and actual, between intentional and unintentional, are important for classification, and the tractate discusses cases that involve several principles of classification. Quote, "I cannot imagine a more profoundly philosophical reading of a topic that, in itself, bears no philosophical interest whatever." Neusner, 1988. As in the case of Aristotelian philosophy, there is a great concern with classification and logical relationships among categories. Notice, however, the last sentence in this comment. The topic itself is without philosophical interest. Moreover, although the topic of heave offering, H-E-A-V-E, heave offering, concerns a religious obligation with considerable practical concern to the authorities, see below, it becomes elaborated far beyond any practical usage here, and to characterize the tractate as a religious is to strain the usual meaning of the term. Indeed, many tractates have no foundation in Scripture at all, and yet contain elaborate regulations. Thus, tractate Tohorat concerns the cleanness or uncleanness of animals and raises a host of highly abstract issues involving classification. Neusner, 1988, interprets one section to state that, quote, "If pieces of food are joined together and one of them is made unclean, all are affected and remain so. But if we have an unclean piece of food and join others to it, while when joined all fall into the same remove of uncleanness as affected the original, when separated, the pieces are unclean only by virtue of their former contact with that original piece and fall into a diminished remove of uncleanness. Obviously, says McDonald, this is a very high level of casuistry indeed, and although these regulations may indeed alter the way in which an educated Jew would look at the world, there is a patent, quote, made up, unquote, unnecessary quality about the entire tractate. They're just arguing to argue to prove who's a better practical bard lawyers or just playing lawyer ball in everyday life, which Jews are famous for. Typically, I use the verb expostulating. Bullshitters. Much of the material deals with issues that could not possibly have been of relevance to anyone at all apart from those who were discussing these issues, so it's all very theoretical. And this is why Mencken read all this and said it was mostly a bunch of garbage. Not worth reading. Moore, 1928, says it well when he notes, regarding the elaborate regulations on which animals may be eaten, that, quote, inasmuch as most of them were creatures that no civilized man would eat anyhow, these restrictions on diet belong to learning rather than to life, close quote. Moreover, Neusner, 80, yet the Mishnah, quote, is the initial and definitive statement of Judaism, Neusner, 88, an integral part of the Jewish canon. Moreover, and this is the point, the mastery of this canon was the summum bonum, that is, the maximum good, of a religion whose elite were not a group of celibate intellectuals, but rather a group of individuals with a great deal of social status and control of resources, and whose first religious obligation was to six, shows that the majority of the material in the Yerushalmi and the Bavli is exegesis, that's interpretation of Bible verses, including a great deal of expansion of the Mishnah. Thus, it is common to generalize from the Mishnaic rules and to raise further questions or establish entirely new lines of inquiry within the overall framework of the Mishnaic tractate. The consistency of rules from the Mishnah, and sometimes between the Mishnah and the Tosefta, T-O-S-E-F-T-A, is explored. Moreover, the Yerushalmi and Bavli, Y-E-R-U-S-H-A-L-M-I and B-A-V-L-I, moreover, the Yerushalmi and the Bavli provide largely non-redundant commentaries on the Mishnah. So they're working out, they're teasing it out more and more and more and finer and finer and finer. For example, the Mishnah tractate Sukkah, S-U-K-K-A-H, provides an elaboration of on the rites performed in connection with the Feast of Tabernacles based on three passages of the Pentateuch. While the scriptural passages only allude to a general obligation regarding the feast, the Mishnah provides prolonged discussions on the validity of particular structures, precisely who has the duty to perform the rite, and, quote, a vast amount of other information in neat patterns, Neusner, Night Firmament. But this raises the issue of whether one sukkah can be on top of another one, and of what happens when valid forms of roofing are intertwined with invalid forms. While the Mishnah never came up with a rule for this situation, it is now decreed that combinations of valid and invalid are valid, and, moreover, that if no one is living in the upper one, the bottom one is valid. Many other questions are raised, but there is no indication that any of this discussion arose out of any practical need to resolve real disputes arising from the celebration of the feast. So they might seem like a lot of crazy people, and what is reminded of Irving Kristol's discussion of Section A or Section B in the lunchroom at CCNY with different versions of the Stalinists and the Trotskyists, their little explanations and arguments about what communism is. And there's nothing like this among the Goyim. I wish there kind of were, because I actually am kind of this type myself and I really enjoy talking about this stuff, but Goyim are not like that. They want to be outside running around doing brainless activities, basically. Moreover, not only are the Yerushalmi and the Bavli non-redundant and essentially independent, but there is no suggestion that the latter has an identifiable interpretive ideology or message that might provide a credible rationale for such a massive undertaking. As Neusner notes, quote, "They wish to do much the same thing, which is to subject the Mishnah to a process of explanation and amplification. The differences are differences of detail and taste. The genus is the same, the species not. Some tractates, such as B. Quiddushin, add nothing to previous writings on the subject." It's just basically a bunch of garbage, but it has the effect of honing their abilities to talk, to think. Maybe not even to think, but to argue, certainly. And so then you get in a situation where even if their way is blocked, like they get a president, they'd rather have another president than, but... Well, then all their judges use their Talmudic reasoning to come up with reasons that the president can't do what he manifestly is charged with doing by the constitution that created his position. Clever wordplay fools the people. Turning on to 264, a few pages left. These linkages between the Mishnah and Scripture provide a sort of intellectual justification of the Mishnah, considered as without autonomous authority, and the latter viewed as authoritative, but the conclusion must be that the massive Talmudic commentaries on the Mishnah add little or nothing that is new, but serve the purely intellectual function of rationalizing and legitimating previous writings. The commentaries just rationalize and legitimate the Mishnah. They don't add anything, really. Quote, "Theirs was a quest for a higher authority than the logic of their own minds." Neusner, 87. Now, such a purely intellectual endeavor is certainly understandable without supposing any grand evolutionary function, says MacDonald. Within the Western tradition, there have been many purely intellectual attempts to show that religious beliefs are justified on the basis of reason or science, or, more recently, that scientific research is compatible with Scripture. For example, during the Middle Ages, the scholastic philosophers such as Thomas Aquinas attempted to deduce the existence of God, the nature of the soul, and the nature of evil by the use of human reason in conjunction with scriptural revelation. Their work is at a similar level of complexity, and mastering it would require a similar level of intellectual ability. There are at least three major differences, however, between the purely intellectual endeavors of these medieval philosophers and the work that resulted in the massive set of writings produced by Judaism in later antiquity, and indeed beyond. In the case of Judaism, mastering these writings was a key to success in the community and ultimately was linked rather directly with control of economic resources and reproductive success. So your money and your status are tied to your knowledge among Jews. Success in mastering these purely intellectual pursuits was thus important, not only as a means of satisfying intellectual curiosity, but also as a key to achieving evolutionary ends. So the nerds are like the alphas in the Jewish community, is the way we'd put it today. In the case of the scholastic philosophers, the Catholics, there may indeed have been psychological and even some material rewards for their activities, but the activities of these monks were hardly the key to enhanced reproductive success, since the monks are celibate. Moreover, mastery of these works, or at least familiarity with them, was a major goal for the entire community of Jews. Indeed, its summum bonum, its maximum good. The entire Jewish community, not simply an intellectual elite, was enjoined to become familiar with these works at some level. In a sense, every Jew was being graded on the level of his intellectual ability and his knowledge of what had become an overwhelmingly vast and extremely complex scholarly tradition. This was certainly not the case with Gentile communities, at least in traditional societies, and certainly never as a matter of religious practice. Finally, the writings of the sages as a whole came to be viewed as part of the religious writings that, along with Scripture, constituted the Torah. While scriptural exegesis and philosophical exegesis means, like, that's when you're bandying Bible verse. You're interpreting verses of some serious thing, like the Bible. I don't know. I don't think exegesis definitionally means the Bible, but it's just always used that way, so it might. But in any case, it means interpretation of verses or material more generally. While scriptural exegesis and philosophical and scientific approaches to religion were not uncommon in Christianity, they hardly became part of the sacred tradition itself. For Judaism, however, there was an enormous expansion of sacred writings, so that being a full participant in the religious community required enormous intellectual effort and ability. We have seen that the vast majority of these writings are without any function in terms of establishing religious and legal practice within the Jewish community, nor, for the most part, are they spiritual or religious in the usual sense of these terms. The present perspective hypothesizes that this mass of written material is, however, profoundly functional as an aspect of the establishment of Judaism as a eugenic/high-investment strategy for intra-societal intergroup resource competition. This is making the Jews fit to compete with those around them because they're smarter and they're trained better. Mastering this immense mass of material is important because such mastery is an extraordinarily good indication of a high level of intellectual ability. The dummies can't do this. So you prove you're smart, you win the rewards, you get the good breeding, you get the money, and over time, our society raises the LCD, the lowest common denominator, to where we can dominate all around us and maybe even dominate the whole world, which is what our God wants, we tell ourselves. The rabbis who contributed to this corpus had to be intimately acquainted with the massive Mishnah as well as the relevant opinions of the Tosifta. They had to have an enormous knowledge of Scripture and be able to bring particular statements from Scripture to bear on particular problems. By any standard, this requires a high level of intellectual ability, and there is no question that modern psychological research supports the proposition that this high level of intellectual IQ exists. Being able to master this vast mass of writings is thus an excellent indication of a high level of general intelligence, and, as indicated below, especially verbal IQ. One need not suppose that there was a conscious intent on the part of the rabbis to develop a Torah that could serve as a forum for high-stakes intellectual competition. Once scholarship was established as the summum bonum and the key to social status, resource control, and reproductive success within the Jewish community, there would be intense competition to develop an intellectual reputation. The writings produced as a result of this competition therefore become increasingly complex and inaccessible to those with less intellectual ability. Within a fairly short time, one cannot hope to enter the arena without a very long period of preparation, a firm dedication, and persistence, as well as, I would suppose, says MacDonald, native intellectual ability. Judaism is not for dummies. At an obvious level, there was a need for developing a legal system for a self-governing group living in the diaspora. Also, given the extremely robust separatist thrust of Judaism, these elaborations served to isolate Jews from their surrounding environments and thus were functional not only in a self-consciously religious sense, but also in a genetic sense. Moreover, Neusner, 87, takes the view that the Yerushalmi attempted to confront the newly triumphant Christianity and reinterpreted recent history, and especially Roman power, from the standpoint of Judaism. There is also speculation on the possibility of a Messiah. These elaborations of the basic diaspora ideology may well have been functional in cementing the resolve of the community. However, the point is that, even if there are other purposes for the incredible elaboration of the canon during this period, it is clear from the above that practical concerns are not the whole story. And there is no question that the canon was elaborated to the point that only long and patient study by a very intelligent person could possibly hope to master it. Indeed, the Jewish canon must be explained by any competing theory. Finally, it is worth commenting upon the philosophical status of the basic Jewish canonical writings. Although, as emphasized by Neusner in 1988, there are important commonalities between these canonical writings and the formal philosophical methodology deriving from Aristotle and Stoicism, it should be noted that the arbitrariness and unpredictability of many of the topics chosen by the Mishnah, as well as the arbitrariness of the distinctions made and the common appeals to authority of particular rabbis, differentiate this work from the Aristotelian tradition in Western philosophy. So they're not really concerned with organization and clarity and codes and so much as Aristotle would be. It's basically a rabble of rabbis babbling things into classes and categories, like in a taxonomy of the natural world has never been completed, but they're still finding all kinds of new species. And relationships among qualities with Aristotelian philosophy. In the case of this latter tradition, there is the attempt to use this method to unravel the secrets of reality, including the physical and natural world and the nature of humans and their societies. The topics chosen are thus certainly far from arbitrary, and the authors are clearly attempting to understand a reality perceived by them to be not of their own making. The canonical writings of Judaism are, very self-consciously, I believe, a man-made system of categorization with a great deal of arbitrariness in the topics chosen and in the manner of their treatment. Require further principles or distinctions in order to apply to particular cases. The Mishnaic procedure resembles much more that of an abstract a priori set of laws in which one attempts to develop principles that apply to every conceivable and not necessarily actual possibility. Obviously never going to happen. Indeed, John Hartung, N.D., describes the logic of the Talmudic references to biblical passages as follows, block quote. The criterion for using biblical passages seems to have been that it should be possible to construe the words cited when taken out of their original context to be, even then, in most cases, the sages perceive themselves as having the authority to patch disparate phrases together and add or subtract text in order to make the meaning of works as perceived by them not a non sequitur to others. Arguments, quote-unquote, like this were deemed especially cogent if other sages asserted their agreement and or supplied additional totally irrelevant references. So actual solid logic just doesn't seem to be part of Jewish mentation. MacDonald again concluding today's section, despite the logical veneer, surface or overlay, the point was not to make a rational scholarly argument. So all these long tractates on an endless volumes, they're not trying to make a logical, scholarly, rational argument. A great deal of intelligence was required, but ultimately there was no attempt to seek truth, religious or otherwise. These writings are thus ultimately irrational, and it is inevitable with irrational undertakings, and as is inevitable with irrational undertakings, acceptance of the Jewish canon was essentially an act of authoritarian submission. And we note that they work together to try to submit others to their insanity, their irrationality, their double standards. So they, having done that themselves within their own intellectual tradition, they naturally take that framework and apply it to Goyim, who they don't even see as fellow humans. Anyway, that will end today's section of audiobook. We've gone up to page 269, and there'll be several more sections. Chapter 7 is about 100 pages long, I think. So, as I said, it's the second to last chapter in A People That Shall Dwell Alone. Anyway, I've been Alex Linder, reading to you out of A People That Shall Dwell Alone by Kevin MacDonald. Thanks for being with me today, and I'll be back with you again real soon.